Well, welcome to this second day where I am in lieu of my boss, President Lowry, who is at home, hopefully caring for his father, who is 98 and on the mend, apparently, yet again. So that's a good thing. She's up here. She's right. She wanted you to come all the way to the front, see, whenever you got here. So. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Loving Father, we are delighted to be together today, delighted always to know that we are in your presence and that you love us and that you long for what's best in our lives and in your created world. We thank you that through Jesus we stand in relationship with you, and through the empowering presence of your Spirit we are united in the presence of your oneness. And so we are glad to be there and hope that we will be blessings to one another as we have been blessed by you, and that we will go forth to be blessings in the world that you have created around us. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. So I started yesterday, there are a few of you that weren't here yesterday, I started yesterday in this Micah 6 passage, and I want to go back and read that again. Just because I want to just give a little snapshot of the beginning of what I did yesterday. And then I want to move on today to something that I referred to yesterday and that I've talked about in terms of my own bus ride to justice. And I'll explain a bit more about that. But first let me read from Micah 6, 1 through 8 again. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then there's that passage from Matthew 25 that we're familiar with. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put his sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king shall say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did to me. Or James 1, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself polluted by the world. So yesterday I started off by talking about that triad: doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. And I suggested that as I now have 64 years to reflect on my life, most is the right word, most of it has been spent living out a different triad. And yesterday I phrased it this way: thinking rightly instead of doing justice, loving judging others instead of loving mercy, walking timidly with God rather than humbly with God. It dawned on me yesterday afternoon that maybe the last one should be walking anonymously with God. Now, of course, in ministry that's a little difficult because it's hard not to be recognized at least on certain parts of the week as the preacher. And there's, you know, if you're in the right size town that's small enough, then it's hard to go anywhere where you're not the preacher, I suppose. But you get in a big enough town and you can pretty much be anonymous wherever you want to be otherwise, right? Or ride on airplanes, or a variety of things. And I talked yesterday about doing justice being an action in regard to the other, a way of being in the world with the other, where you see the other and you care about the other. It's the Jesus passage in Matthew 25. It's the way in which we go about living our lives for the sake of the other. And the only way to do that, it seems to me, a life of integrity, is when you break through a lot of the other dualisms that we've created. You have to break through the sacred secular dualism, where as long as it's secular, it doesn't count. You have to break through this triad that we have borrowed from Plato of body, mind, and soul, where we only think one of those counts at any given time. We talked yesterday about what it means to be a whole person. Just as the Godhead has its parts, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet it's the oneness that defines that relational capacity, it is the oneness of body, mind, and soul that defines us as human beings in relationship to other human beings. And those are critical pieces, it seems to me, for moving forward. And I talked a little bit yesterday, I referred to Dan being a part of this Doctor of Ministry program and the class that we have called Justice, Mission, and the Kingdom of God, in which we go on our own bus ride to justice. And I want to spend a little time today just telling you my own story, my own journey. And I was reminded of all the pieces of this when I actually went on the trip this year. See, I grew up a long, long ways from the Deep South. I grew up in Roseburg, Oregon, a town that didn't even have a person of color in it until I was junior high. A medical doctor and his family moved in. He was African American. He had two teenage children, same age as me, I think, close to it at least. But they were across town in the other junior high, so I'd never interacted with them. And I spent my life then unintentionally and intentionally abstracted from the world that was going on in the 60s. What was happening in 1963, in 1964, in 1965. Yeah, I saw some neat TV clips. And I heard what we thinking rightly people said about people like Martin Luther King. And I moved to the Deep South. And while Well, I heard God's call when I was traveling with a singing group for Columbia Christian College. I made a deal with God, and none of that had to do with living in the South. Never saw that one coming. And now have spent 25 years, 28 years altogether in the Deep South. Nearly half of my life at this point. And there have been pieces along the way that have, you know, kind of interrupted the abstraction of myself from all of that. There have been pieces along the way that were really wonderful insights into the circumstances of life. When I was living in Atlanta, Georgia, we got to be a part of a church that was about 50% or 60% white and 40% black at the time. I mean, that was a great readjustment of things on the one hand, but you could still live, I could still live fundamentally oblivious to all that was going on around me and to the ways in which certain kinds of lines in the sand operated. The ways in which white privilege was still very much in play. The ways in which the flight to the suburbs had created a whole way of doing church. The ways in which the flight to the suburbs had also created a whole way of doing education in the South. You can go through Nashville today and discover how many private schools were created in the 60s. And it's not difficult to draw a straight line between the why and the when. So one of the things that we do with our students is we take advantage of our physical location. And so on a February residency every other year, during the second week, it starts on Sunday, we take students over to Fisk University, a historic black university. And we go to Fisk Chapel, we take a bit of a tour of around the campus. And in Fisk Chapel, David Fleer, who many of you know, preaches a sermon, which is fabulous. It's in this really wonderful historic place where so many of the great speakers and preachers of the civil rights movement spoke and have been present. And then we have the Settles family, friends of Lee Camp, come in. If you've been to Token Show, you've probably seen one of the Settles at least. Lost her first name all of a sudden. But the Settles family comes and they sing freedom songs for an hour, which in that chapel is just amazing. And then we get on the bus the next morning and we go to Birmingham. And in Birmingham, we went to the 16th Street Baptist Church and listened to a docent talk about the 1963 bombing in which four young girls were killed. And I realized sitting there that in 1963, I was almost the same age as the youngest girl that was killed in that. And I remembered nothing about it. And it was stunning to know that there was such hatred that white men could stick bombs under stairwells and blow up buildings on Sunday morning. In the name of what? In the name of God. And so we spent a little bit of time there with the docent. We saw the memorial that was downstairs to the girls and their pictures. We walked across the street to a museum that's there. And then we went to Selma. And it was at Selma that the world forever changed for me. We went to Brown's Chapel, the church where many of the mass meetings had taken place prior to the march from Selma to Montgomery. And we had a docent there named Joyce O'Neill.
Joyce was an elderly African-American woman. She started talking and explaining that she was 16 years old during the time of the march, that she and her sister participated in the teen marches and sit-ins, and her sister, who was 2 years younger than her, had been arrested. She was never arrested. It was a badge of courage to be arrested. Her sister had been, and as a matter of fact, she'd had such awful experiences out of that that she couldn't tell the stories today. She couldn't serve as a docent today. It's just too painful still. But Joyce began to explain, sitting through those mass meetings, and how on Bloody Sunday her parents wouldn't let her and her sister march. So they'd stayed in the church when the crowd that did march on that day left the building and went the half mile to the bridge. And she said she and others were there and they were praying when they heard the gun blasts and then begin to hear the screams of the people who were running back to the church. And when the people got back to the church, she said they realized that they were trying to rip their clothes off because the tear gas was on their clothes and they couldn't escape it. And it was so awful, they were trying to escape their own clothing. And so she and others rushed out to prevent them from doing that. She said the air was thick with tear gas. A half mile away, the air was thick with tear gas. And she said you couldn't help them without getting it on yourself. Sixteen years old. And she said her parents obviously also didn't let her go on Tuesday when they started the march again, turnaround Tuesday. But when the march actually happened 10 days later, her parents would go on the march every day, and then they would take them home at night. And then they would bring them back to march again the next day. And they did that for 5 days. And they took them then to the great celebration when they got to the city of St. Jude. And then they went home and then they came back the next morning and they marched down Dexter Avenue to the Capitol in Montgomery. And she'd heard Martin Luther King speak. She talked about the challenges of all of that. And of life in Selma after that, even after the Voting Rights Act had been passed. And then we had a David Flier moment. David picked out readings for people to give along the way. And so for Brown's Chapel, he had picked out the speech that Malcolm X had given just a few days before Bloody Sunday in a mass meeting. And it was his house slave, field slave speech. And for those of you who know Mark Love's son Josh Love was the student who was asked to present it. And so we asked Joyce if she minded whether or not we did that, and she said, no, that would be fine. She didn't know exactly what the speech was. We didn't say anything about it being Malcolm X. He just got up and gave it. And it was very powerful. And as soon as it was over, I looked over at Joyce and I said, "Were you here for that?" And she said, choked up like I am now, "I was sitting right there." And then she said, "Oh my, I haven't had those memories in a long time. And you did it so well. Can I just give you a hug?" And to be in the presence of a person who had lived it, be in the presence of a person re-experiencing it through a white guy reading a text, was just one of those sacred moments. And we were all changed by it. And we'd not yet been to the Edmund Pettus Bridge, which we then did. We walked across it as they walked across it. We got on the bus and rode the 50 miles on the route that they had walked to Montgomery. Watched the movie Selma that night. And then the next morning we got up and it was rainy. Otherwise we would have walked, they've done this in other trips, from the river where slaves would have been hauled in and dropped off, sometimes entire families, and they would have been taken up the hill to a center square where they would have been separated and auctioned off. And so we stopped where the auction block was. We went on up the hill to the Dexter Avenue Church, where Martin Luther King had his first pastoring assignment. Had a wonderful docent there that talked about all of those experiences. Went on to the Capitol building where we juxtaposed two speeches and two very different circumstances. There's a huge Civil War memorial that's built on the side of the Capitol building. And the Capitol steps are where Jefferson Davis gave his Confederacy inaugural address. And so we spent time with that inaugural address and everything that was being saved in the South at the beginning of the war. And then we spent time with Martin Luther King's address after the March to Montgomery. And the juxtapositions of those is just absolutely jarring, as you can imagine. We went to the parsonage. We had a wonderful docent there, another woman who had lived through all of the era of Martin Luther King actually being the young preacher that had been called to that church. That was a fascinating time. For me, another pivotal moment was when we went to the Equal Justice Initiative offices, also on Dexter Avenue. If you're not familiar with the Equal Justice Initiative, this is Brian Stevenson. This is his book, Just Mercy. If you don't know it, it's a must read, I think. I mentioned yesterday the movie 13th. The Equal Justice Initiative is very invested in trying to do the truth-telling of the prison industrial complex and the astronomical growth of prison incarceration rates over the last 25 years, or 30 years, I guess, now. And the ungodly proportion of African Americans that are a part of the prison system. So that's a big focus of what they do. Yes? Brian Stevenson. The book is Just Mercy. And the movie on Netflix, the documentary on Netflix is 13th. Pardon?
It's not spelled out, it's the number.
Yes, it's the number 13th. Yes, thank you. One of the other things they have done is they have researched lynchings. And I think when they started, the documented lynchings were somewhere around 23 to 2500. Lynchings that took place between 1870 and 1950. They have now documented over 4,000. And they are doing this incredibly difficult visual to commemorate those who lost their lives that way. They are having people go to every site that they have documented and collect dirt from the site in gallon jars. So they're collecting 4,000 jars of dirt. Right now they just have them housed in their offices, but they are creating out of their complex there, they're creating a museum where all of these jars of dirt will be cataloged and held on display. And so now you go into the conference room where we visited with them. There's got to be hundreds of jars in there. And sobering is just such an understatement for the experience of seeing that. It's very interesting, for those of you who come to our Christian Scholars Conference, there is actually going to be a commemoration on a particular site there in Nashville. There were three lynchings that took place in the Nashville area, as I understand it. And one took place on Fisk University's campus. And so they're going to do a memorial walk and establish a memorial for that event and that person right before the Christian Scholars Conference starts. And I think that, again, will be a really sacred moment for those of you who might be in town at that time. So being there was very impactful. Listening to what they're doing, thinking about the way in which you have hundreds of years of people brought here as property, treated as property, thought of as property, even after the Emancipation Proclamation. You know, the more you dig around into that history, the more you realize that freeing them, on the one hand, wasn't all that we would like for it to be in terms of them becoming fully human beings. There's a book that students read this time called White Rage. I think it was published last year, 2015. It's very difficult. Very good, but very difficult read. Because what she does is in a very thorough way, I mean half the book is footnotes, in a very thorough way she documents the steps from the 17th century into the present in which this property that we brought over here to sustain and build an economy has been treated and moved from through various categories, from complete enslavement and property to marks of freedom, but always having the marks erased one way or another. Whether it's the new Jim Crow and everything that comes after 1880, the varieties of laws that are created that functionally subjugate African Americans all over again, the way in which each time along the way, including the 1960s and including the election in 2008, the way in which after there is some sign of freedom and progress and equality, there is a white backlash. One of the other things that I got to do this past year was go to the new African American Museum of Culture and History in Washington, D.C. And they take you from the 17th century into the present through this kind of historic walk through the lower floors of the building. And there's a recurring phrase that happens as they begin to establish the laws on how slaves will be treated. And one of the things they have to decide on is who's a slave forever and who's not. So if you are enslaved, an indentured servant from Europe, or even a Native American, your slavery only includes you. But if you are African in origin, your slavery is forever. Your progeny, it's forever. You will be bought and sold as property forever. And there's a recurring phrase that they have as they talk about these states that are creating these laws in which they are subjugating the color of your skin in this particular way. The phrase, and this is a paraphrase, I wish I had written it down, I kick myself often about this. But this is the idea. Thus, the concept of whiteness was created. The concept of whiteness. I don't know if any of you have read the book Between the World and Me by Ta-Nehisi Coates. He is an African-American writer, an angry African-American writer, trying to explain to his son how to navigate the world given Ferguson. Trying to tell him that life is not as scary for his son as it was for him when he was growing up. And yet it's obviously still very frightening. You don't know what somebody else is going to do. You don't know when the police are going to stop you randomly. Still. And he talks about the people who think they're white as a way of being other, as a way of being better than, as a way of having, and as a way of letting ourselves off the hook. This is just day two, right? We spend a whole day in Montgomery. We go to Tuskegee. We get to spend time with Fred Gray, the wonderful Church of Christ lawyer that was the lawyer for Rosa Parks and for Martin Luther King Jr. Took cases to the Supreme Court multiple times, won all except for the one that was against David Lipscomb College.
Mm-hmm. His book is The Bus Ride to Freedom.
It's called Bus Ride to Justice. That's where I stole my title, right? Go to the Tuskegee Air Museum, witness this ridiculous... I mean, if you go there, you think about where Air Force officers were being trained to fly if they were white versus where they're being trained to fly if they're black. This is such a hole in the ground, out in the middle of nowhere place that these guys had to learn to fly. They go and they do great service for our country. They come back and they are treated like they're still property. And if you see, what I never had processed was, we're talking about 300 to 400 years of history of the amount of time that the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. And it's like saying after 400 years, well, now, you're on your own. It's not the Egyptians' fault. You can't blame the Egyptians for anything. And, of course, who's the Egyptians in this story? Only they can't get out. There is no wilderness even to wander into. Yeah, Lincoln wanted to ship them out. Lots of people over the centuries have wanted to just ship them out. And I know that feeling, you know. As long as I don't have to see it, I don't have to judge myself about it. After Tuskegee, we drove to Jackson, watched Mississippi Burning while we were on the way, which is a tough movie. When we got to Jackson, we got to spend time the next morning with Jerry Mitchell. Anybody know the name Jerry Mitchell? Jerry Mitchell is a Harvard graduate journalist for the paper in Jackson, Mississippi. And his viewing of Mississippi Burning sent him on an investigative reporting journey that brought the killer of Medgar Evers to justice, that brought the people in Mississippi Burning to justice, that now has brought 24 racist killing people to justice. He's just like you and me. He's just a guy. But doing justice to him created this burning desire to tell the truth and make others tell the truth and do something about it. If you pick up this book, The Blood of Emmett Till, just came out, Timothy Tyson came out in February, another powerful story about another one of those lynchings that takes place in the early 50s. Just devastating book. But Tyson gives Jerry Mitchell kudos a couple of times for his help in the investigative work that Tyson did to produce this book about Emmett Till. So that was a real phenomenal conversation. And then the bookend for the trip for me took place when we went to Jackson State. Because at Jackson State, there's a young white scholar named Rodney Luckett. He's the head of Black Studies at a historic black school. Right? And so you ask yourself, how in the world? And the answer is, his parents were activists, and it instilled in him a burning desire for justice. And so he went and got his PhD in civil rights history. And Dan, did it seem off the cuff to you what he did with us?
Absolutely not.
I mean, he went for 45 minutes, and it was absolutely riveting. And what he did in 45 minutes was he brought together the truth about religion and education and economics and politics in the state of Mississippi. And the way in which all four categories have been in this kind of collusion to keep blacks in their place. I mentioned the book Mississippi Burning yesterday. Mississippi Burning is also about churches in Mississippi.
Mississippi Praying.
Mississippi, yes, not Mississippi Burning. Mississippi Praying. Thank you, Dan. It's a very powerful read. It's a reminder that you get power structures in place, and power structures tend to serve themselves. And so keeping Sunday segregated has been part and parcel of the education and economic and political systems and circumstances that have continued this us and them set of relationships. And so the punchline for me in all of that was realizing I can say all day long, I didn't even live in the South. I can say all day long, I didn't do any of that. I can say all day long, living in Oregon has nothing to do with race relations in the South. And it's a lie. It's not about defending, it's simply a matter of accuracy for me. I can't defend why I was born son of a white Church of Christ preacher in Roseburg, Oregon. I am. And with that came white male privilege. And out of it came, even though I think my father first made more than $10,000 when I was a junior in high school. It wasn't like we were on Easy Street with money, right? But my circumstances, the potential to go to college, the assumption that I would go to college, the assumption that I could become whatever I wanted to be, that was an assumption that was simply a given. The education that I received, the books that I always had access to, simply a given. To be black in any of our urban cities, through all the years of segregation, and even afterwards to a large extent, meant you had none of that. And to this day, have less than. And the notion that there isn't, out of that white male privilege, a set of possibilities for me that others generationally have not had and for generations yet to come probably will not have is also a given. Now, when I say white male privilege, that obviously has other pieces to it, right? There's a gender piece to that as well. There's a way of understanding what it means for me to be a human being in relationship to other human beings on this planet. And the notion that I am not complicitly involved in some of these now centuries-old outcomes because of the givenness of my status and circumstance.
If I believe these texts that I started off reading, there is a given responsibility to do justice, to figure out ways
of not taking my privilege for granted and not using my privilege to others' disadvantage, but figuring out, let's see, there is that Philippians text, isn't there? Oh yeah, that not thinking more highly of yourselves than others, but participating in the mind of Christ, have this mind in you that is yours in Christ, who, not counting his privilege, something to be held on to, he emptied himself. Taking on the form of what? Human form, even the form of a slave. I have a student, Patricia Brock. She graduated from our VNN program in the very first class. She didn't want to go on the bus ride. She'd lived through the 60s in Nashville, Tennessee. She was a school teacher who became a principal. She'd raised her children in Nashville, Tennessee. At the dinner we have for our students, she had her daughter with her. Daughter's now in her 30s, I think. We got to talking about her project, which was why churches have failed their mission of reconciliation. Racial reconciliation. And her daughter said, Mom won't tell you this story, but I will. When we were teenagers, Mom took us to the library. She was working on her master's. And she needed some books for her research, and so we checked out some books. And when we were driving home, we were pulled over. And the white policeman came up to the car and looked at the books and immediately knew my mom had stolen them because she couldn't read. And pulled her out of the car and handcuffed her and drove off. Patricia would not have been allowed to attend Lipscomb when she was a student. Undergrad or master's degree. Patricia was called by God. These are her words, not mine. She was a chaplain. She'd retired from her role as a principal. She'd gone back to Divinity School at Vanderbilt. She'd become a chaplain. Some anonymous person, this is the very first year when we're just starting our program, some anonymous person that she doesn't know saw her, was ministered to by her, and this person told her that she should go do her doctor of ministry degree at Lipscomb. And she said, Lipscomb? God, who are you kidding? And she showed up. And when she started the program, everybody that she knew at her church said, Lipscomb, why are you there? She was there because we needed her. She was there because we needed a window into our souls that only she could provide. She was there like this trip is there for our students now. She was there to make me look deep into my own soul, into this bifurcated body, mind, heart, soul, however we want to divide it up, trying to piece my whole life together, trying to piece my whole life together in the context in which I now have lived for the last 20 years, 28 altogether, trying to tell the truth, trying to see every other human being as a whole human being too, image of God, human being. And called now, as I believe with gender as well, to speak for justice, to speak for mercy. And yes, to actually walk with God in a way that's visible. Thanks for being here.